Why don't we pray and then we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, I do thank you for each person here. I believe that you have something for each of us to teach us in your word or in the worship or just in the interactions with others. Lord, we are grateful for your spirit. We invite him to do his work among us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to lead us forward in our lives, to help us to be people who are about the truth, who believe the truth and act on the truth and discern the truth. And Lord, I just pray that you open our minds to what your word has to teach us today. And I do lift up this family of this fallen officer, Alan Brandt, and I just pray that you encourage them and your spirit would comfort them and that this community would do what it can to come alongside them in their times of grief and loss. Lord, I am grateful to hear, I've heard from several sources that he was a believer, and we rejoice in that hope that we'll see him again. So, Lord, I just ask your blessing on our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, last night, I took my 8-year-old to an illusionist, a magic show. It was out at First Baptist Church in North Pole. And some of our youth went. Marcy took some of them, and it was neat. He's a Christian guy, and he did these illusions. One of them blew my mind, where we had these 4 cards, and we rip them in half, and we did all these different choices that we made. And at the end, at the beginning, he had us pull one half of the ripped card, one ripped card, stick it in our pocket, and at the end of his trick, he said, "Pull that out, and the one card you have left should match up." And I put my 2 halves together, and I was pretty blown away that out of all my choices that I got to do, it did come together. And now it didn't work for my 8-year-old, but it did work for me. But it was a great trick, and we enjoyed those illusions. Now, we knew we were being fooled, but we enjoyed it because we knew we were being fooled. And it's easy to fool some people. I was looking on Facebook the other day, and there was a clip that I found amusing. It was from Jimmy Kimmel Live, and they call it positive spin. And basically what they do is they take something that's negative, but they have the reporter person go out on the street and come up to people and act all excited about this. And in this particular case, what they did is they came up to young people, like say in their 20s, maybe 18 to 25, and they come up and they say, you know, "Isn't it incredible that the Obamacare health premiums have gone up 25%. Aren't you excited about that?" And they'd stick the microphone in the face of the young person. And invariably, of course, they edited it out, the people that knew what was going on. But invariably, they show all these young people saying, "Yeah, that's incredible." And they said, "Do you want to congratulate the president for his accomplishment?" And they're like, "Yes, I want to congratulate him." And it was painful yet funny, right? Because here was something that was bad that they just fooled them. They just made it sound positive, and they're like, "Yeah, that's awesome." Now, how would you feel, though, if later you're going along Facebook and you're in the video? See, being fooled is not fun when it's you. We might laugh about somebody else being fooled, but it's not fun if it's you. I think back to when I was a teenager, grew up in a big church, and in many ways a great church. Lots of people poured into me, forever grateful for what I received. And yet, in my teen years, and I talk about this every once in a while because it was a huge wound, the senior pastor basically got booted because he had like 5-6 affairs with different women. And so what he was presenting was a godly man, a family man, committed to marriage and the truth and the scripture. And what was reality was very, very different. And I will tell you, it wasn't fun to be fooled. I didn't discern in him what was going on. And my sister and I talk about every once in a while, we look around and it sent shockwaves, and we had a youth minister fall as well. He left his wife and lost the faith and all this and there were a couple other things as well. But all this in a fairly short period of time. And my sister and I will sometimes talk about how we look around and we're in our 40s and very few of our peer group from that church are still Christians. And I don't know exactly why, because there's reasons people go their own way. But I suspect at least some of them would point back to some of those instances where they felt like they'd been deceived, where they'd been fooled. Now, we're in a series called Out of Egypt, and we have walked with the people of God out of their slavery in Egypt through wandering in the wilderness, and then Joshua leads them victoriously across the flooded Jordan on dry ground. They come in, they conquer Jericho. We've looked at that. They have a setback in Ai because there was sin in the camp, but that's all taken care of now. They go and they kind of recommit themselves to God. There's this big celebration. They build an altar. They read the law. It's a high point. And then right after that is the incident we're going to look at today. And it's Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. It's a longer text. It'll appear up on the screen. It's in your sermon outline if you have that in your bulletin and if you're an outline person. Let me read this to you. Hang with me. It is a little longer. Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now don't try that at home, I'm a professional. They came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and part and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, Moses, the instructions he'd given them is that they were to wipe out the nations that were in the promised land. They were to drive them out, and if they wouldn't leave, wipe them out. But if they were out of those borders, if it was a nation far away and not in the inheritance of the people of God, they could make treaties with them. So this group seems to know this, or at least they kind of guessed this, and this is what they decide to play on. Verse 7, the Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" So they're a little bit suspicious. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country." Notice they don't say who they are, what people group. "Because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth." Now notice they don't mention Jericho and Ai, because that would reveal they were from closer. "And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take possession, provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out from the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions." Here's the key line. The Israelites sampled their provisions, so they used reason, they looked for evidence, but did not inquire of the Lord. You're going to circle something in that in this text. That's the line to circle. They did not inquire of the Lord. "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath." So they swore basically on the honor of God that they're going to be at peace with these people. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now." Now, they're spot on this. Even though they were approached in deception, they act with integrity. And as a matter of fact, if you track the history of the Jews later, the first king of the Jews, Saul, so this is quite a ways later in the history. He actually goes after the Gibeonites and tries to annihilate them, and God actually punishes the nation because even though many, many, many years had passed, these folks had sworn on God's honor that that would not happen. And so he actually sent a famine on the land of the Jews because Saul did not honor this oath that they made. Verse 20, this is what we will do then. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You'll never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this day. Now, one of the pieces I love here, right there at the end, notice what Joshua does. He actually makes the best of a particularly bad situation and a bad decision. He's like, well, okay, you're going to be the woodcutters and the water haulers, and you're going to work specifically at the place of worship. Because what is that going to do? It's going to expose these very pagan, very wicked people to the worship of God on a regular basis. And what we're going to see is actually at the very end, as you track the history, we're actually going to see some hope from that. So big mistake in the leadership and life of Joshua. And he was an incredibly successful leader. But he did make a big mistake here. But he tries to do what is right and do what is best to make the best of a bad situation. So let me pull out just a couple ideas. The first is this, and that is that we are people who are to practice discernment. It is easy to be deceived. It's easy to be deceived by our culture and by what is around us. I mean, it's just relentless what we're taught and how it doesn't mesh with the Word of God and what is true. And we need to watch this. I think of Brian Jones, who's a minister in Pennsylvania, and he talks about it was an Easter Sunday, and after this Easter Sunday, this lady comes up and she's in her Easter best and she has her little kid decked out, this little girl, and she comes up and yells at him after the Easter service. And he's like, what in the world? I mean, he said she completely came uncorked. I mean, she's yelling at him at the back. And she said, I have come here for 3 Easters in a row. And every time, I mean every time, you talk about Jesus being brutally killed and then brought back to life, death, blood, violence, wrath, enough of that already. And so he looks at her and he says, well, it's Easter. What do you want me to talk about? And she says, look at this. Look at my daughter. She says, Easter is about pink dresses, Easter eggs, little bunnies, and family dinners with grandma. That's what Easter is about. You can totally miss the point. And the culture, our culture, often does. And we need to understand that we have to practice discernment, that so much of what is thrown our way is not true. So much of even sometimes our own perceptions and our own wants are not accurate. Jesus has this interesting practice. If you watch his ministry and you read it in the Gospels, when the crowds get too big, he has this tendency to pull out the least possible seeker-sensitive sermon he can dust off. And he gets up and he does things like, well, you know, it's like, apparently you people aren't understanding what I'm demanding of you because the crowds are getting a little too big here. Everybody wants free food. Everybody wants to see miracles. And he says, you know, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, we understand that in the context of pointing to communion and pointing to that our satisfaction, our deepest needs are met in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and offering us forgiveness. We get that, but to that original crowd, they're like, what are you talking about? and the crowd thins out. Or he says things like, hey, you're going to have to take up your cross, which was the Roman instrument of death, not the nice, pretty gold crosses we wear, and you're going to have to follow me, and the crowd gets smaller. You see, we have to be discerning of our own desires, of our own twisting of what God is offering us, what our culture teaches us. See, our culture seems to have an allergy to the truth. I like the statement credited to George Orwell, who once said, during times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. And truth is whatever is consistent with the mind, will, character, and glory and being of God. That's what truth is. And yet we live in a culture, and culture is powerful. It shapes us. And most of us have a fascination with fitting in. We don't want to appear weird. We don't want to be out of step with the culture. And if we're not careful, we will just echo the culture that we live in, instead of offering a refreshing alternative based on how God calls us to live. Let me give you one example of something that you see it. And in surveys of young evangelicals, so like the 20-somethings that have grown up in our churches, they embrace this. And we are taught in our culture that all religions are equally valuable. Matter of fact, 3 out of 10 self-professed born-again Christians in surveys believe that good people will go to heaven when they die, even if they have never placed their trust in Jesus Christ. 1 in 10 evangelicals, this is self-labeled, say they believe that the concept of sin is outdated and outmoded. Understand, we have to be discerning, and we have to inquire of the Lord and see what He says, not what polls say. I'll never forget one of my kids. I think it was the second boy. I think it was Jack, and he was a little guy, and September 11th had just happened, and I think I was watching the memorial service, and the speaker alluded to heaven and say, hey, at least we have the hope that we're going to see these 3,000 people that died in heaven someday. We'll see them again. And my little guy turns to me and he says, Dad, will we see them in heaven? What if they weren't Christians? And I said, well, you're right, son. If they weren't Christians, we won't see them in heaven. And I am sad that that's true, but I'm happy that he got it. Because that's hard. When soldiers die, we'll see them in heaven someday, only if they've placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand this and not allow our culture to conform us and get us to buy into this idea that all roads lead to heaven. This is an area where we have to have discernment. You see, religion is basically man reaching for God, and it's basically a focus on man's achievement, but Christianity is God reaching for man and providing the one way that we can have a relationship with a holy creator God, and that is through His grace offered by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is different than every other faith system. It is only the only way that works. Jesus talks about wide is the path to destruction and narrow is the way of life. But understand, if you look at the sign above the wide path of destruction, it doesn't say path to destruction. It says path to heaven. That's what it says. And it requires discernment on your part and my part and the part of anyone we train and teach and pour into for them to get that. Jesus made very blunt claims. In John 10:9, the first part he said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. In John 14:6, he answered, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so when we have a non-Christian relative or friend that passes away, we should feel the weight of what that means. And I know there are deathbed conversions, and sometimes that happens. But let's not reverse what the Scripture teaches in those family moments of crisis, because we undermine the truth. We have to be discerning people of truth. Joshua and his leaders, they kind of did what they thought. They did not inquire of the Lord. See, it's pretty popular today to do what I call cafeteria Christianity. And you go through and you pick what you like and you leave what you don't. The reality is God is not your divine butler and he's not a cosmic therapist. He is the God who made us and leads us and expects great things of us and loves us deeply and passionately more than we can possibly comprehend, but a God who calls us to holiness and a different lifestyle. We cannot nod to God and then do what we please. That is not Christianity. And so we need to understand and get this, that we have to be people of perception, people of discernment, and be aware that not everyone who wears the label Christian tells us the truth. I'll never forget talking with a Presbyterian minister who used to be here in town, and we were chatting, and he was telling me something. I'm like, well, that's the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. How can you be that? How can you believe that? And he looked at me and he kind of, you know, I almost felt like he was patting me on the head. And he said, you know, he said, Derek, you have such a correspondence view of truth. Because, I mean, I kind of knew a little bit about his denomination. I knew he had to sign a certain creed. I'm like, how does that work? And he said, well, you have this correspondence view of truth. And I said, I don't know what that means. And he said, well, you think that truth is just, you know, that it corresponds to reality, and that's what it is. He said, so like if I sign something and it says that Jesus is virgin born, you think that means that Mary was a virgin. I just have a pragmatic view of truth, and I view it as, well, that belief is helpful to some people, and so I can still sign the statement because I think it's just helpful. I'm like, really? That's a lying view. It blows my mind. Understand that you have to be discerning on who you trust and who you listen to. I'll never forget going to the Holy Land with 50 seminary students from across the country. And out of 50, I would say four of us actually believe the Bible. And I had all kinds of interesting conversations with folks. Like, why would you go into this? You know, why would you do this? And I remember sitting with the lesbian couple that were going to be Lutheran ministers. And I said, so your bishop or whatever, whoever's in charge, they're going to be okay with that. And they said, oh, well, we'll lie to him. And so you need to understand that we have an enemy who is active and anything goes to deceive and to lead you astray. And so we need to be people of discernment. We need to be prayerful. In Joshua 9:14, this key line in this passage, the Israelites sampled the provisions but did not inquire of the Lord. So we need to make sure we check the word of God and we are people of prayer, that we inquire of the Lord, that we make sure that we don't rely just on our reason, because our reason is faulty, but we rely on God's revelation and his relationship with us, and that he cares about us and that he wants to guide us and direct us in the right path. Now, we also need to practice discernment with our relationships. And I actually want, I'm going to get into that, but I want Stan to step up here. He's our recovery director. And just talk just a moment about the importance of relationships in recovery.
Good morning. So, this is a marvelous message. I don't know about you guys, but it's really messing with me. I am the recovery director. I used to be addicted to the hokey pokey, but I was able to turn myself around. That was a good start. I mean, that's what it's all about, right? I think with this story, I read it through this week, and it's such a moving story because of the deception and the lengths they went to deceive Israel. I see it so much in my own life, but in the world of recovery, it can be very frustrating. And in the Christian world, this whole arena of deception and decision making, I think one of the biggest tests that any of us can face is success. And I think that this is what Israel had experienced, was a great success. And then right on the heels of that, they knew what to do. And I think that in recovery, when we see anyone experience any length of success, suddenly they're no longer the humble, grateful person that's listening and taking notes that they were when you met them. Now they know what to do, and they don't want your input. They don't need your input. I think success can be very dangerous, and relief from the pain of our decisions can also be dangerous. Because when we experience relief, you know, we have a tendency to think the problem's over. I think having very close relationships, I'm a product of a church that has loved me, and people in this church that have come around me and have loved me and drawn close to me. And I think that's a very big part of why I'm still walking in sobriety. But I have relationships that are super close. You know, I'm part of a men's group and some other groups and other relationships that are brutally honest, and we're close, and we're weekly current with the struggles we face this week, like now or yesterday, what's going on. And, you know, I think in the Christian world, the frustration is that when someone pulls the God told me card, you know, God told me to marry this person. God told me to leave this job. God told me. And what can you do with that? When a believer says, oh, God told me. And then you're like, whoa, you know, that trumps everything. Now I'm not allowed to touch this because God told you, you know. And that also speaks to, you know, a lack of closeness. Because in our men's group, sometimes we'll say that, and another guy will lean over and go, you know what? I think you're full of baloney. You know, I think you're totally being led by what you want. You know, and we're kind of brutal, but we're honest, and but we know each other's patterns and each other's stories. And yet, I have to have a couple people in my life that know me well enough to be able to tell me, Stan, you are so full of baloney right now. You are so not hearing from God. And I need that. And the only way to have that is by having those kind of relationships where we can talk really blunt. And in the Christian church, I think we're so sensitive to someone saying something that offends us or that's against what we want to hear. We'll just go somewhere else. You know, if we don't like what they're saying, if I'm offended, I'll just leave. And I think we really need, I love having brutally honest relationships where I say, this is the decision I'm thinking of making. What do you think? And we just can tear the thing apart. And the other thing about this in recovery is, speaking kind of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is we think if I know what's right, I'll be able to do it. And if I know what's wrong, I won't do it. That's all I need in my decision making. And that's so not true, at least for me. I know a lot more right than I'm doing. And I know a lot of wrong that I keep doing. And so I need power. I need the power to pull this thing off. And I know every single time I think I know what to do, or I assume. I think in those times I look back, that's when I've done the most damage to the relationships I love the most, is when I think I know. And I butt in and I say things and I'm a bull and I just speak what I think I know, great vast wisdom and knowledge, and I'm being a jerk. And so I think from this story just really, really speaks to me, and in recovery, it breaks our hearts to see people in recovery that won't be humble, that won't stay humble, they won't listen to wisdom of people that are watching and that love them. Let's just slow down. Let's go into a season of prayer and see what the Lord's really saying here. And when we're doing that, that's hard enough as it is. And I just love this. And I think this is an incredible message that Derek's bringing this morning. Thank you.
Right. Well, thank you, Stan. And I'll just tell you, we have, you know, Dave Wilcoxon and we have a team that goes in to North Star every Wednesday night. And we've been doing this long enough now, I mean several years, that we'll watch and somebody will be doing really well at the North Star Halfway House, and then they'll go move in with their buddy who does drugs, and that was their weakness, and then here they come right back. And who you surround yourself with makes a huge difference. And so we have to practice discernment with relationships. There was a Duke University study that back in 1985, and then they did it again in 2004. And what they found is that Americans, we don't have a lot of confidence. We don't have a lot of people that we've let in and we try to do life with. In 1985, the average was like 3. In 2004, the average was 2. And so I just want to encourage you to stop and think about that. Do you have anybody in your life that you go deep with? And you have to make a, you know, you have to make a very discerning choice about that. You can't go deep with everybody. I always struggle with things like, you know, I look at Jesus, who was God in the flesh, and here he is, fully God, fully man, and he spent the bulk of his time investing in 12 people. And if you really look in the Gospels, he spent a big portion of that time with kind of an inner three. And, you know, so I look at my life and I'm like, well, how many people can I really invest in? And I have to be very discerning because I have a wife and 5 children. So I'm at that number at 6 before I even leave the house. And so you have to be very careful who you invest in. But you need to invest in somebody and allow someone to invest in you. And for many Christians, it's like if you have a favorite recipe, maybe your mom had a great lasagna or something, and then you tried to do the recipe or somebody else tried to do it. And I've even heard of mother-in-laws being ornery, like the new wife comes and asks for the recipes and they'll like leave out one item in the recipes. So it doesn't taste quite as good as mom's. I'm sure no one here would do such a thing, but I've heard of that. But so many Christians, the missing ingredient is deep relationships with other Christians. The missing ingredient. And it's because maybe they haven't shown discernment and they're investing in too many people. They've spread themselves way too thin, or they've chosen some people that aren't helpful, some people that just pull them down. And so you have to practice discernment in this. You have to think about it. See, we are hardwired for relationships. Something that I think is almost shocking when I read the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, God makes man, puts him in perfection. He has all the animals. And then God looks at that and he says, it's not good. And then he creates woman. He creates another person. And so sometimes I meet Christians and they're like, well, Jesus and me, that's all I need. It's not all you need. You need other believers in your life. You need other people that you can go deep with. It is important. It is not good for you to be alone. You have to have somebody that can ask you the tough questions, somebody in your life. There is power in good relationships. Science is now catching up with Scripture, and we're seeing that even the brain changes when you're in an environment where you have good relationships. Larry Crabb, who's a Christian counselor and author, even goes so far as to say this. He says 90% of the problems that he encountered in his clients' lives could have been dealt with by a good friend if only they had one. Now, maybe he's overstating, but we have professionalized the power of relationship. And so I just want to encourage you to be discerning and to invest very intentionally in certain people, to pick some folks. Author Jim Rowan says that we become the combined average of the 5 people we hang out with the most. And once again, maybe he's overstating it, but I think there's some truth in that. You look at who you invest in, you start thinking like them, you start acting like them. That's why who we choose is so important, whether it's our spouse, whether it's friends, those kinds of relationships, business partners, it's crucial. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. If you look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, many of those, you really can't see that fruit unless it's in relationship. I mean, love, patience, kindness, gentleness. I mean, so many of these fruits don't mature unless it's in relationship. And so that is really crucial, that we are people who are discerning about our relationships and intentional about them. It's one of the reasons as a church we emphasize small groups, so that it's easier for you to get to know people. And it doesn't guarantee you'll go deep with the folks in your group, but it makes it more likely that maybe you'll meet someone that you connect with. The scripture is filled with all these phrases, one another's. Things like, you know, that we are to honor one another, even above ourselves. I think of David and Jonathan. I mean, Jonathan, to be a friend to David, Jonathan is basically kind of killing his chances to be the next king, to be a friend of David, who God has picked as the next king of Israel. He is honoring his friend above his own ambition. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The Bible's filled with these one another's. We're to accept one another. Where would Saul, who became Paul, be without Barnabas, who accepted him into the early church? I mean, Saul, Paul made people nervous. What if he's deceiving them? What if he's going undercover? What if he's not truly changed and he's just making a list of the Christians that they're going to throw in jail in 6 months? And Barnabas came alongside him and accepted him and forgave him for his persecuting past and welcomed him. And we got one of the greatest apostles and missionaries and author of much of the Bible. And it's just remarkable what happened because Barnabas came alongside and did that. We're to serve one another in love. We're to encourage one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, this retired minister down in Indiana, his name's Gerald Moreland, and I just talked to him yesterday, and it just blew me away. This is somebody who came up and helped on the Markle mission team this summer with our building, and having a conversation with him, and he just felt so strongly about what we're doing that he actually went and he said, Derek, I sat down and I prayerfully came up with a list of about 200 people, and I sent them pictures of your building, and I made a request, would they pray for you regularly? Would they give financially to this project? And I'm just like blown away by that. You know how encouraging that is? To have this guy I look up to say, hey, I'm going to step out and I'm going to use my network of relationships to help you. And I don't know what will happen from that, but it was still incredibly encouraging. That's powerful when we do things like that for one another. You know, when we get relationships right, it is amazing. When we get relationships wrong, it is a disaster. And if you let the wrong person in your life and allow them to have emphasis and influence, Ephesians 4:27 says, and do not give the devil a foothold. Sometimes that's a person. Some of you single people, sometimes that's who you're dating right now, is the devil's foothold. And you need to get serious and take a hard look at that. Not too long ago, I was reading about an author I liked. He's a grandson of Billy Graham's, name's Tullian. Written books, pastor down in Florida, and he had to step aside because he got involved in an emotional affair with a woman in his church. And so we have to be intentional and discerning about our relationships. Who do we get close to? 1 Corinthians 15:33, I think every parent should think about, do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Who are your kids hanging out with? Who are you hanging out with? Who are you spending time with? We need to be honest here. Sometimes we, you know, some are single and you know, you've heard the term evangelistic dating. That is risky business. Or evangelistic marriage where the Christian dates the non-Christian or marries the non-Christian and, well, you know, they'll change, I'll influence them. Well, the reality is the Christian life is often like going up a hill, and the non-Christian life is often like putting it in neutral and just rolling down the hill. Which one's easier to pull someone in a direction? You know, the Christian life is often like paddling upstream on a river, and the non-Christian life is often, with our culture, the way it is, just getting in a kayak and just floating down the river. And so if you let somebody into that closest spot, that spouse spot, that best friend spot, you can be easily influenced if you're not careful. And I will tell you, one of the greatest disappointments of over 20 years of ministry is how many times I've seen it And it's usually not the men. It's like 10 to 1 women to men that does this, where I have a Christian woman sitting in front of me, and she is about to make the biggest mistake of her life on who she's going to marry. And I look her in the eye, and I say, "Don't do it. But I love him." And then a couple years later, she's sitting alone at church with her children, or she's not going to church anymore, or she's sitting alone at church with her daughters, and where are the boys? They're with dad, doing whatever dad's doing. I've seen it over and over and over. There's a reason Jesus says that you have to take up your cross and follow him, and that he's more important than your parents, than your spouse, than your kids. We need to understand this. We have to be discerning about who we let into our lives. And there's a tension in this with Scripture. We're supposed to have relationships with non-Christians. We're supposed to be salt and light. You can't have an impact if you're not close to anybody. But I'm talking about those really key, crucial relationships. You want those to be encouraging. You want those to be people who are walking alongside you in the same direction. You want to make sure that you're not unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. I think you should consider this when it comes to like a best friend, when it comes to a business partner, when it comes to a potential spouse. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? And what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's the devil. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them, be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? And yet, if you've made that mistake, it's painful. It's challenging. It's brutal. You can lose your kids for eternity. They can totally head the other direction. So I want you to see this, that we have to be discerning, not just in general, but in our relationships, because relationships have power in your life. They can lift you up, or they can pull you down. Now, notice, let me just close with this. I'm not going to dig deep, but just notice that Joshua and the leaders were faithful to their word. Here they are in this relationship that was begun by deception, but notice they acted with integrity. Hey, we brought in the name of God. We're going to act in integrity. And so when the other armies lined up and attacked the Gibeonites, what did Joshua do? They honored the alliance, and they went and they fought, which they needed to fight anyway, but they honored it. And I love what Joshua did. He said, "Well, if you're going to be with us, I'm going to have you work around the sacrificial system. I'm going to have you work around our faith. I'm going to have you as close as I possibly can. You're going to bring the wood for the sacrifices, and I'm hoping that you're going to pick up and understand and get to know the God that we serve." And if you look and track the history, it looks like that happened. It looks like they were fully integrated. It looks like the Gibeonites, they join with Nehemiah way later in the history when he comes back. Jerusalem's been destroyed, and he's trying to rebuild the walls for the people of God, and the Gibeonites come and they help build the wall. They are now part of the family. They've been engrafted in, just like Rahab the prostitute that we talked about last week. God has graciously brought them in and changed them. And so I just want to close with this just simple call, and that's to be a person of discernment. To be a truth seeker, to be a person who is about the truth, because the truth matters, and the truth can change your life, and it can change the life of those who are close to you. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I pray for each person here, each relationship here. Lord, I pray that we will walk in that tension where we are to be involved with folks who are far from you, to love them and to care about them, But Lord, I pray that those people of influence in our lives, that those that are closest, as we make marriage decisions, as we watch who hangs out with our kids, as we look at business partnerships, as we decide who to let in the inner circle, that we are discerning, that we are picky, that we rely on your guidance, that we prayerfully subject ourselves to your leading in this area of our lives. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.